Revelation. Last week we did some Q&A, and we are in Revelation chapter 8 tonight. And we're going to go through pretty much the whole chapter. We're in verse 6, and we're going to go down through the vault, and we're going to hit the first verse or two in chapter 9. What we've got is we're continuing with these pictures. We're continuing to look at what is being revealed to John so that we can see the image of what God has done, is doing, and is going to do, of what has taken place, what is taking place, and what will take place in the future. We understand that the pictures, the seven sevens, we've talked about those over the last few weeks. We know that they're pictures of what God has done in eternity past, and what God is currently doing, and what is happening, what is going to happen at the day of judgment. And we've seen that now from the earthly point of view. We've seen that from a heavenly point of view. And now we're going to see these angels that have been given these trumpets by Jesus Christ to command. They are going to bring something upon the earth in preparation for judgment. And I'm going to stop short tonight because there's just not enough time to get into some explanation of the locusts and why that's important. So I'm going to make next week the whole time about locusts and everything else. The what? They're Apache helicopters. That making a joke about that has burned me in people's relationships, has been burned because I laughed at that one time. And I mean, this person just looked at me like I had, you know, called her baby ugly. And I did, I guess. But anyway, chapter 8, verse 6. Now the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to blow them. The first angel blew his trumpet, and there followed hail and fire mixed with blood, and these were thrown upon the earth. And a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all green grass was burned up. The second angel blew his trumpet, and something like, important word, a great mountain, burning with fire, was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood. A third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. The third angel blew his trumpet, and a great star fell from heaven, blazing like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the waters of the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters became wormwood, and many people died from the water because it had been made bitter. The fourth angel blew his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of their light might be darkened, and a third of the day might be kept from shining, and likewise a third of the night. Then I looked, and I heard an eagle cry with a loud voice as it flew directly overhead, "Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth at the blast of the other trumpets that the three angels are about to blow." Look at verse 1 of chapter 9. And the fifth angel blew his trumpet, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to the earth, and he was given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. He opened the shaft of the bottomless pit, and from the shaft rose smoke like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened with the smoke from the shaft. And then from the smoke came locusts on the earth, and they were given power like the power of scorpions of the earth, and they were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any green plant or any tree, but only those people who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. They were allowed to torment them for 5 months, but not to kill them. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings someone. And in those days, people will seek death, and they will not find it. They will long to die, but death will flee from them. And I will stop there. Now, we're probably not even going to get completely through those six verses in chapter 9, but I wanted you to sort of get the picture here, because that's what we are. We're reading Revelation, and Revelation is a big letter full of pictures. Well, I made emphasis on the word like, because when we see the word like and as, that is called, back to our first three sessions together, a simile. That means it is similar, it's like, or it's being used to expressly describe something. That means very clearly that it is not a mountain, but it's like a mountain. What is a mountain? We can describe the characteristics of a mountain. I'm just giving you some application of some of that stuff as it comes to pass. We also know, as we've seen the seals that were opened up, as we see now these seven seals and what they stood for and what they meant, we know that there are the seven seals that are showing God's plan of history. Now we see these seven angels given seven trumpets to make judgment and to bring war and to bring announcement. And now we've seen five of these trumpets and what they do. The first four do something, and then the fifth one says something, and then the fifth, sixth, and seventh teach us something. And we'll look at all of those next week. But in these seven trumpets, I want you to think about linking the comparisons that we've had already in this reading. The four seals, as they opened, the first four seals were four horsemen. And these are similar in grouping as are the first four trumpets. What do the first four horsemen do? They bring what? Pestilence, destruction, war. They bring in some type of calamity where? On the earth. So the first four trumpets then are a picture of things happening on the earth. So I just wanted to see that. The fifth seal shows the saints crying out for what? Judgment. Why? Because they're of how the world has lived so wickedly and how the world has come against the church and everything else, and they're called martyrs. And in this fifth seal, these saints are crying out for justice. With the fifth trumpet shows this same scene from heaven rather than from earth. So if we think about the people under the altar crying out to the Lord like we talked about several weeks ago, these are those who are the children of God who are experiencing what? Calamity and pain and suffering and persecution and tribulation. Now all of a sudden we see this fifth trumpet blowing, and it is the scene from heaven looking at down onto the earth. The seal shows the saints under the altar looking into heaven, and the trumpet shows the saints in heaven looking down to earth. So now when we start to see these pictures, think about it. Here is the seal, the saints under the altar. Where's the altar? It's in the Holy of Holies. It's symbolic. We see this looking up to what? Looking up to the altar of God going, "When, Lord, when, Lord, when, Lord," the prayers of the saints. Remember? And we saw the censer a week before last of how God is effectually moving in the mindset of how our prayers are always being worked on and answered, even when they're in some respects delayed, just like the prayer for judgment. It is going to be delayed until the one day. And then from this seal, as we'll see, it starts looking down and to seeing what the answer to this prayer is going to look like, and back and forth and back and forth. And of course, we know that it's not always just the saints on the earth, though we are the ones who pray, but there are saints in heaven crying out, "When, when, when?" These are the prayers. But I wanted to make something sort of clear a couple of weeks back that I didn't because of time and I got distracted. I don't know that there's necessarily a reason to pray in heaven. Is there? It doesn't make any sense. We don't see any prescription for it. Do we know? No, we don't. But we do see that this picture of what heaven is like is worship. The picture of what earth is like is praying. So these different views are now revealed. The seals show the perspective of the sealed as they are redeemed. Remember, who shall stand? And then I heard the number of every tribe of the Judah, 12,000 for every tribe, 144,000. I heard the number. Then I looked and I saw a multitude, myriads of myriads, thousands of thousands. The word myriad means number that can't be counted. So there's myriads and myriads and thousands of people. We heard the number, the perfection, the seal, the completion of God's people has come in. And we see this. Seals show the perspective of the sealed as they're redeemed by God and His purpose. The trumpets then do what? Show the alternative of that. The trumpets now are going to show the perspective of the unsealed. This view from the unsealed as they are judged by God and His purpose. So when we think about the seals, these are more or less, and this is a reminder, the decrees of God that Jesus Christ is the God over. He is the Lord over. He sends angels, not just angels, as we see in the trumpets, but He sends fallen angels, as we see in the seals, to do the work of calamity in the earth. Now see, if we take all of this literally, as there's an angel riding on a horse coming down here to start earthquakes, he's got a little earthquake stick, then we fall prey to wooden literal meanings that aren't necessarily within the genre of the writing. In other words, we're not seeing the picture And we could actually fall prey into being sort of like Greek mythology. Well, this is how the oceans came about, because Zeus cried, or not Zeus, but Pelagius of the sea. And we know that the Greek mythology and Roman gods and all are artificial. They're man-made. They're the answers of how we get these things. So we want to be careful that we don't ascribe to the work of God, the one true God, as if he were this mythological God who were doing certain little things upon the natural world that caused other things to happen in such a wooden sense. What we do see is the reality that the theology and the doctrine of this, of God, is teaching us that God is the author of all things. God is the master of all things. God is the Lord of all things. In Jesus Christ, he sends all that there is to have happen to the earth by his command. The fallen angels work for him, and the glorified angels work for him. They do that which he has called them to do. In these trumpets, think about trumpets for a minute. And I don't know if I went over this a couple of weeks ago, but I want us to just to get it in our minds. What are trumpets for? Trumpets, believe it or not, are not for marching bands. They're not for drum and bugle corps. They're not even for military wake-up revelries. They're not for that at all. If we look at Scripture and we look at history, you didn't find people really playing trumpets from a context of musical composition. Trumpets were used for war. Trumpets were used as an announcement of attack, announcement of judgment. And I know you've probably never seen anyone in real life use like a shofar, but that's the ram's horn. You probably have. Yeah, you went to, I've got a friend who goes to a Pentecostal church, and she brought a shofar into our homeschool group just a couple of months back. And she was trying to blow it, and she says, "I just can't get this thing." So I wiped it off and went, "Row!" She goes, "Oh, you got to come and blow it from a church." I said, "I'm not going to go blow this for your church." So she took it back to church the next week and got it to blow, and the pastor had to tell her to put it away because she was interrupting service, but she was excited about it. But that is a distinct sound. And for the Israelites, that sound was a sound of attention, a sound of warning. But also not just of war and attention and attack, but it was also a sound of welcome. Trumpets are used to welcome. Here is the king. Or here is the day of Jubilee. Or here is the festival of life. Or here is the festival of booths. Let's blow this trumpet that everybody might know that this has begun. And so in the trumpets of this revelation, we see these angels blowing these trumpets in both ways. It is a trumpet of warning and a trumpet of war for those who are on the earth. And it is a trumpet of beginning and a trumpet of Maranatha, of praise for those who are sealed in heaven, because it is the culmination of the gospel. And it is not only the culmination of the gospel, it is the recompense of God and his judgment on all wickedness. So for us, the church, the trumpet is great. For the unsealed, for the lost, it is a picture of horror. As we've already seen, that when the Lord brings his judgment, if it were to lay out in a linear sense in time, the people of the earth, as they watched it unfold, would cry for the mountains to fall upon them that they may not suffer the wrath of God. But no one could hide and no one could escape. The question then, who shall stand? The beloved of Christ shall stand, those who are sealed by the Spirit of God. So trumpets are for war, for an announcement of judgment and attack. We saw that in the writings of the Old Testament when Joshua was given the task by God to go to Jericho and to defeat it. Jericho was a place that was fortified by a great wall, and it had a great military. And it was not something that you could just walk up to and knock on the door and say, "Yo, dude, can we come in? We just want to chill," and you get in there and you can fight. You could not penetrate the fortress of Jericho. And so God told Joshua to get seven trumpeters to have trumpets and to march around the city how many times? 7 times for how many days? 7 days. You know, so 7 days, 7 times a day, marching around the city. And at the end of every time, what? They blow the trumpets at the end of it all. And the walls fall down. Those trumpets were a sound not only of war and attack, but and not only of welcome, of victory, but it was a sound of what? Who said that? Oh, I thought you knew what I was going to say. It was a sound of victory, but it was also a sound of destruction for people like Jericho. It wasn't even the beginning of things. It was their destruction. The very blow of the trumpets of God is a signal that the destruction is here, and it is over, and it is done. For sort of like Gideon. Gideon had a very massive army. If y'all know the story of Gideon in the Old Testament, and Gideon's army was almost undefeatable, and just God came to him and said, "You got too many men. You got too many men." One time, two times, three times. And he put God to the test, and God's like, "Look, you still got too many men." So he ended up with just a handful of guys, and he told them to put down their swords and to put down their shields and to get some jars and to get some trumpets and to get some torches. And so to put the torches under the jars to hide the lamp, get the trumpets, to go up there, break the jars, reveal the torches, and then to blow the trumpets and to say, "Victory for Gideon, victory for the Lord," and all chaos broke loose in that area, and they defeated themselves. And Gideon and his armies went in and cleaned up. The trumpets, and that was Midian, I think, is who Gideon fought against. The trumpets is bad news for God's enemies and good news for God's children. So the trumpet blasts sound the alert for war, for welcome, for new starts, for the coming of the king as he takes full mastery over his judgments. And so the recap then, as we look at these trumpets, would be these six seals and these six trumpets reveal things that are happening continually, presently, as we'll see in these trumpets. They mirror the seals. Until that final day of judgment, which we call the day of the Lord, which we call Judgment Day. So now let's look at these trumpets as they come. Verse 6. We see verse 7. The first trumpet is blown, and there followed hail and fire mixed with blood. Now, picture this for a second. Hail, you know what hail is? It rains down ice from heaven, from the sky. A hailstorm can destroy a piece of property in just a quick second. I remember the last big hailstorm we lived through. We lived in Savannah, and it just came up. And I mean, golf balls were falling, and it annihilated like five or six car dealerships. It annihilated their entire inventory. It was a complete loss that day. Just in like 5 minutes, just broke all the windshields, put dings in there. You can't restore that stuff. It's just like, okay, insurance check. Let's salvage these things. Imagine if they're on fire. I mean, hail is bad enough, burning hail, and then to add insult to injury, let's put some blood in it. Why? I don't know. It's ominous. I mean, that sounds like a good horror movie. I mean, can you imagine? Imagine everybody standing outside the picnic, and there's some hail. Oh, it's a hailstorm. Get out of the shelter. Oh, gosh, it's on fire. Crap, there's blood. What's happening here? This is not something you ignore when it's all over. Oh, I'm glad that's over. Let's go back to our ball game. I mean, no. That's an attention getter. Something's wrong when blood, fiery, bloody ice, which is almost non-existent, is falling from the sky. That was the first one. What happens? What happens in this fiery, bloody ice? Mixed with blood, and they were thrown upon the earth. And the earth, one-third was burned up. And a third of the trees were burned up. And all the green grass was burned up. No more mowing. I mean, that's almost a blessing. Anyway, and here we are. This first trumpet is showing us that there is something happening to the created world. This trumpet is showing us that there is a suffering, but not a destruction that's taking place on the earth. Where do you get that? One third, not all of it. Is that not happening today? Is there not calamity? I mean, did not some guy who was bored in Carolina just burn down billions of dollars worth of property? They arrested him, and the answer was, the question, why did you start this fire? He's like, "I was bored. I was bored." I mean, here's this guy, and he's burning stuff up. And it's incredible. Why would he do that? Because this is what the Lord has put in motion. This is what the Lord has brought. Yes, is there fire coming from sky? No. Is there bloody hail coming? No. But what is coming? Calamity continually. And it's, I mean, if this building sets on fire and we all perish, it's not going to protect the trees outside. It's not like everything happens to just the people of the earth and man's creation. And Paul in Romans 8, as we'll go to many times tonight, it says it's subjected to the futility of sin. Not willingly, but unwillingly. That's why we believe as Baptists that God will restore creation. It's not sinful. It's a product of sin in the context of its fall and demise. But this is what we see there. We see that it's a third. That's how many times? 13 times we see one third in this text. Why such an emphasis? Because this one third reveals that it's not a complete destruction, but it is a massive suffering. And this is just, there's no people involved here. A second angel blew his trumpet, something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown to the sea. A third of the sea became blood. A third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. I mean, there's a plane that fell out of the sky not two weeks ago. The whole Brazilian soccer team died. Five people lived. Have you seen the pictures of the crash site? Who lives in that? Whoever God deems he wants to live. Whoever God decides to spare. Why do they die? It's the result of the fall. It's the result of God's decree to bring destruction. Did the airplane do something bad to God? How about the forest where they landed and it burned everything up? Did that do something to God? Was it worthy of destruction? No. What about the pilot? Pilot might have been a pretty good guy. What about the five that lived? Is it because they were so righteous? Maybe they're the most wicked people on there. Who knows? Maybe they were all together in some place they shouldn't be. We don't know. God is no respecter of persons. Everything is subject to the judgments of God. Even if it's not worthy of judgment. Are trees, is the earth worthy of judgment? No. But it will be subject to the judgment of God because man has sinned and the wages of sin is death. So therefore animals and trees and birds, the sky, the suns, the planets, all of it must go. These judgments, when we start to see them, the earth, the sea, the sky, what is this picture showing us? What's left? What other segment of creation is left? Well, the animals and man. That's it. There's the earth, terra, the sky, the space in the sky. The sky is not a... And what? The seas. There's nothing left. The earth in itself, in all of itself, is subject to the judgment of God, subject to the suffering that comes through God's judgment. And that's what these pictures are showing us, especially this chapter 8, verse 7. Well, what about the second trumpet? What is this great mountain? What does it mean? And why only a third again? Well, why not? Why is God judging things partially? Well, do we die in our flesh?
Just kind of hit me, but do the seven trumpets follow creation?
I don't know. Never thought about it. Might be.
Created the earth, created the sky, and the sun, the moon.
Then... Yep. Could be. I haven't made that comparison. But when we look at this, why the emphasis again, 13 times of one third? Because this is not the judgment. It's just precursor to judgment. This is just a natural order, and all of the natural order is experiencing suffering. Romans 8, all things experience suffering because of the sin of Adam. This suffering, however, is not the final blast. It's not the seventh trumpet. It's not the seventh seal. It's not the day of judgment. But these are small, short, tiny precursor tremors of the grand finale. And it's not going to be any comparison to the grand judgment of God. When we think about earthquakes and fire, like I have friends in Oakland who knew some victims of the fire in that building this past week. 36 people perished in this rat hole of horror. Porterville. I mean, this is a terrible situation. And oh gosh, what was God doing? That was judgment. That was judgment. It's just a precursor to judgment. There were probably some decent people in that building. There might have even been some people who are Christians in that building. It wasn't what they want you to believe that it was. Complete debauchery. There might have been, I don't know. But we don't know. And what if that thing had done like the last fire that happened in Oakland and burned down 3,000 houses? 3,000 houses. Would it be that everyone who lost their house? No. Good man and bad man, Christian and lost man, all people alike would suffer because we live in a fallen world. Christians get cancer and die, while sometimes non-Christians don't get sick at all and live to be 100. And vice versa. Some good Christians live forever, and seemingly. And then some terrible people die young, and we're like, yeah, deserved it. No, we all deserved it. This temporary, continual judgments are provisional, meaning that they are present, but they are not final. They have a purpose, but they are not the judgment of God. Even 9/11, many people began to preach that day. And that was the fullest that our church in Brunswick had ever been in attendance on a Sunday. It was so full, people were standing outside in the parking lots, waiting for the next service so they could come in. I thought, wow. So what do I say? I pray that all of you are not having a temporary revival. I pray that next Sunday, when all things are settled down, your zeal for finding Christ and truth would still be there, and that you would still be in these seats next week. Was it? Nah. 2 weeks later, back to normal. Back to normal, especially down here. You know, friends that live in New York, took them a year to get back to normal. Some of them aren't normal now, but I mean, just as a way of life. Once they cleaned it all up, and back to normal. We forget what happens yesterday. We forget the pains of last week. We forget the suffering of our neighbor because we don't live there. People would say, well, that's the judgment of God. No, it's not the judgment of God. It's part of the natural consequences of the fall. And in some ways, the judgments that we see, these precursor judgments, these temporary provisional judgments, are really pictures of grace. People know that the wages of sin is death. People know that God is sovereign over these things. People know that calamity usually unites a people rather than divides a people. A wise pastor, an older man in the faith, told me one time when I was sharing my heart with him that I just felt so disconnected from so many people in the congregation. They did not really trust me at this particular time. I felt. It's all feelings. And he puts his hand around my shoulders and he stands there and he looks at me, a little too close, but he looks at me, you know. And he said, son, he said, you look at these people. Go ahead, look at them. And I'm looking at them and everybody's just sort of fellowshipping out. He says, one of these people soon will lose a loved one. One of them may even die. He said, when you're there during that, they'll trust you. I'm like, that's sort of my card, dude. Now let's hope somebody dies so I can feel more intact with the church. But the point he was making is that when we go through suffering together, there's an intimacy there that's absolutely, undeniably bonding. It is. Why? Because when we know that we all suffer together, the church, we weep with those who weep, we rejoice with those who rejoice. And would you imagine? It's one of the things I like about the fact we don't do a lot of programs. Could you imagine if we had a big program and we had some clowns coming in and juggling and we had some fiery acrobats coming in for this thing and somebody's kid dies? The last thing I want to do is hear and see this guy coming in and try to pretend like we're all hurting. Friends, when we suffer, as Christians, it is because we are still in this world. These people who read this letter were suffering greatly. And friends, when God brings this type of suffering in this world, even the trees experience the precursors of judgment. They're not guilty or worthy thereof. But it is not judgment. Judgment is complete. And that was my argument at 9/11. This is not the judgment of God. This is a gift Oh, you are weird and wacky. This is awful that you would say, I said that from the pulpit. You should not have said that. It's not a gift. It is a gift to us. It is a gift to us because we now are thinking about mortality. It is a gift to us because we've all lost friends and loved ones. It is a gift to us because our way of life have been encroached upon. Our idolatry is now in check. Our materialism is now not important. And that's another thing about suffering. What is it that Peter says? The one who suffers in the flesh is free from all sin. That's a paraphrase. What does that mean? Listen, guys, when we are suffering, we are not really caring about satisfying and gratifying our flesh. We're not worried how many gold nuggets we're going to find today, or whether our pecan harvest is picked up, or whether the weeds out of the flower beds are done, or whether we've touched up the crown molding in the living room. We don't care when suffering. When somebody's got a funeral to plan, they don't even care if they go back to work. It's not important. We're just consumed by the suffering. And as Christians, we are not consumed by the hopelessness of it, but rather by the giftedness of it, knowing that it is all for something greater. But for the lost, they have nothing greater. This light momentary affliction for us prepares us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. But this light momentary affliction for the lost is nothing but a small short commercial that is going to seem like a circus and an entertainment tonight rather in comparison to the judgment of eternal God. And that's the picture we're seeing. Hail with fire and blood, the earth, the trees, the grass is subject to it. This verse 8, this great mountain all ablaze. Verse 9, the sea. Verse 10, the great star, the sky, the rivers, the spring of water. These judgments, if you think about it, what do they really remind you of? They remind me specifically and almost parallel with the plagues of Egypt. That God poured out His judgment through plagues on the people of Egypt. Why? Well, let's look at it for a second. I'm not going to go through all these things in Exodus, but the first plague was hail and fire from heaven. The Nile turning to blood. Locusts. Darkness, then locusts. And that's exactly what we see there. Hail coming from the sky. The Nile turning to blood, or the waters turning to blood, the sea turning to blood, darkness, the sun is taken out. And now locusts. You think God's showing us something? You think the people would remember? Wow. This is the plagues of Egypt. This is what God is doing. This is what's happening here. These plagues, why are they important? Because when we see them here, when we see this destruction, we see this temporary provisional judgment of God on the earth today, presently, we're not writhing our hands going, oh, what's next? When is it going to get better? It's not going to get better. It's going to maintain its course. There's seasons that seem better. There's great, maybe, opportunities of peace. There could be, by the Lord's grace and mercy, and I pray that He does it now. I pray that there will be revival. I pray that many would come to the gospel, that preachers would stop playing games and get on their knees and pray for God to bring life to their souls, that they may throw the library of humanism and pragmatism in the fire and get the Word of God out. But if the Lord doesn't do it, it will not take place. And these plagues remind us of the purpose behind them. Just as we see today in this world, the same purpose God had in the days of Egypt. When things happen, well, we could talk about the absolute physical rebellion of God's people and the continued paganism of the Egyptians, but ultimately, we know this is the narrative of Scripture. God created the world and it was good, and God created man and woman and it was good, and then they sinned and it was not good, but God purposed that He might do what was good in redeeming them through the seed of woman. So that's the first picture of history, isn't it? The seed of woman. Who is the seed of woman? That's a virgin birth. As a matter of fact, if we know anything about our biology, it should be, say, egg of woman. Seed of God. The seed of woman in Genesis chapter 3 is Jesus Christ, the one, the God-man who came and was conceived by the Holy Spirit. This is the first seed of creation. And this seed of woman is Jesus Christ in the incarnation, his advent into this world. And the second point of the culmination of this world is what? This seed of woman who is the Christ glorified, who comes back as king. His kingdom shall come. He shall put all things under his feet. What specifically? How does that look? Are we under the feet of Jesus as Christians? Are we under the feet of Jesus as our king? No. We are his body. Matter of fact, if we understand the imagery of that, some of us are his feet. We shall stand upon the enemies of God. They shall be under us forever. These pictures are important, church. These pictures of Revelation are important. This is the point that God created in these judgments, that he would show that his redemption is necessary, and he would show that his righteousness succeeds in the judgment of wickedness. God's judgment against evil in the physical world is happening right now, but it is only a small picture, because the final day of judgment issues in, as we'll see when we get on in this letter, an eternal torment, an eternal destruction, an eternal smoke that rises up forever against all those who are not in Christ, all those who cannot stand sealed by the Lord. The gods of Egypt are nothing, and God showed them that. The people of Egypt worshiped their gods, and their gods could not help them. And God, the God of the world, the God of heaven, the God of earth, brought plagues upon Egypt, and he taught them that their gods were nothing. God taught in those plagues that the God of this world is nothing. Though we see clearly in Job and here and in other places that God, that Jesus Christ, commands the angels of darkness, and everything they do is by his power and for his purpose. Yet, in their ignorance and in their unbelief, they continually think that they are actually working autonomously. How stupid. We know that that was Satan's heart to begin with. He knew he was not a divine being. He knew that he was not God. But he felt like that he should point the finger of acceptance in the face of his creator and say, "You should make me as equal, as glorious as you are, because I look so good." The judgments against Egypt and the judgments against this physical world are the judgments against the God of men. And the gods of men are nothing. Their kingdoms are nothing. Their power is nothing. All of their possessions are nothing. The only thing that is something in this world are the nothings of this world. And the nothings of this world, according to Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, are those who are in Christ, in whom God works, with whom God has fellowship. Judgment that we see in this nature is a precursor. Nature, however, is not the object of judgment. Man is the object of judgment. If we look here and we see all of these things, this mountain burning with fire, what does it mean? Well, all throughout the Old Testament, mountains are symbolic of kingdoms. So if God has shown us in this picture that this first angel brings judgment and calamity and suffering upon the physical world, the second angel, in some sense, blew his trumpet and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea. He's showing that there is nothing that is mighty, nothing that is majestic, nothing that stands that God cannot hurl like a pebble anywhere he wants it. And in a symbolic way, we can understand that mountains, yes, will fall physically, but also shall kingdoms. All kingdoms shall fall. All governments shall fall. Our theonomists, brothers and sisters, they believe that God is going to restore some type of government, that everything's going to just come to a peaceability and everybody's going to come to salvation, and you're going to have these kingdoms of Christians and these kingdoms of pagans, and they're going to be separated by this great chasm of water, I guess, and shoot bows and arrows toward each other for the rest of... It's not going to happen. All kingdoms will fail. There is no king but Christ. There is no kingdom but the kingdom of heaven. And it comes down at the day of judgment and recreation, when God recreates all that there is with the power of His Word. Judgment. The darkness. We cannot see. The Bible talks about darkness. Jesus in John chapter 3 talks about darkness. We see this star falling from heaven in verse 10, blazing like a torch. What is this star? Who is this star? Well, we'll see as we get on over. I think it's chapter 12. Yep, where we get into chapter 12, we'll see very specifically who this star is. But ultimately, the star symbolically is Satan being thrown out of heaven. And Jesus commands him out of heaven. He throws him out of heaven, and he does the bidding of God wherever God places him. And he is bringing calamity upon the earth. But I want us to close tonight looking at chapter 8, verse 13, moving into chapter 9, because I want us to get this picture in our minds as we begin to see some of this incredibly difficult, mysterious language. He says there in verse 13, "Then I looked, and I heard an eagle crying with a loud voice as it flew directly overhead." Now think about this for a second. An eagle crying, saying. Is this a picture of a literal eagle? Or is this a picture of an announcement coming? What did we just see in these trumpets? We saw God bringing suffering to the creation. But it wasn't judgment. Not complete. We saw God bringing suffering and judgment to the instruments of man, to kingdoms, to mighty obstacles, to mountains, whatever we might say there. We see this third angel blow his trumpet, and we see the devil coming in and causing havoc. And we see this fourth angel blow his trumpet, and the sun was struck, and darkness comes. Because God's judgment is going to be poured out on the unsealed, what does Jesus even say in John 3? This is the judgment. The light has come into the world, but people love the darkness rather than the light. 2 Corinthians 4 teaches that those who cannot see the gospel, it is because the star, Wormwood, who is thrown from heaven, Jesus, or Paul calls him the god of this world, what? What does he do effectually? He blinds the eyes of unbelievers in order that they cannot see the light of the glory of God in Christ. He blinds them. So this darkness is happening here. We live in a dark world. The abundance of darkness is way greater than the measure of light in this world, y'all. This world belongs to the devil. God has given it to him. He rules it by the will of God, by the power of God, that God allows him to blind people. Why? We don't know, but it is right. We know that it's right. What's not right is that God would dare shine in our hearts the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. So that we might see. What was not right is that Saul and his murderous hatred of God and Christ, that God would blind his physical eyes so that his spirit could see. This is the present darkness. And now there's this eagle. Whoa, whoa, whoa! What do we learn about three things in Scripture? That they're of utmost importance. That they're of the highest thing. Friends, we don't know what this really means as far as the symbol of the eagle. I mean, I've looked in the Old Testament, and there's places where we saw eagle. We see the imagery of God coming down like an eagle and screaming like an eagle. Maybe it's the heralding of the gospel. Maybe it's the church. Maybe it's preachers. Maybe it's Romans chapter 9. Maybe it's Paul and the apostles. Stop, repent. Maybe it's John the Baptist. Does it matter? Does it matter at all? No. We know now that God has cried out, "Woe, woe, woe." And what is he saying there? To those who dwell on earth, at the blast of the other trumpets, that these three angels are about to blow, you are about to see something. You know what they're seeing now? Suffering, calamity, and persecution, and all of this. And they're thinking, wow, is life going to get better? And then God is crying out and saying, woe to you. You have not seen anything yet. You think this is bad? Behold my judgment. I mean, that's what he's saying. That's what he's saying. This fifth trumpet shows us the judged. Shows us the unsealed. As the fifth seal showed us the sealed who cry out, and God in one sense is preparing to answer their prayers. Here's the answer of their prayers. You people on the earth, you are going to experience a mighty righteous judgment. And now we see the star. Now we start to understand. Fallen from where? From heaven. Satan, given the key to the shaft of the bottle. What is this bottomless pit? We don't know, but we know that there's not symbolism here. A star falling from heaven and is symbolic of this, and this bottomless pit is real. See, that doesn't work. If we've got play food, if we've got the Fisher Price kitchen set, and we've got the little plastic or the cloth covered pancakes, we don't put real syrup on them. It doesn't work. We don't take the little Tyco lawnmower and really put gas in it instead of bubbles. You see what I'm saying? So we don't put the image of Satan as a star falling from heaven and put a real pit there. But what's in the pit? Calamity. The angels that have been kicked out, the one-third of the multitude of the heavenly host who were thrown out of heaven. Why are they in a pit? It's not the point. What's in a bottomless pit? Gloom. What's in there? Destruction. Who has authority over it? Satan. Who has authority over him? Jesus Christ. He gives him the key. What does that mean? Same way Jesus was talking about the key to heaven and the key of eternal life and the key and the gates and all these things with Peter. Peter didn't have a key. Christ is the key. And Christ decreed that the devil would have the ability to command fallen angels to bring destruction and to bring blindness. But these locusts, these angels, these instruments of destruction were like the power of scorpions, were like locusts. And these locusts came and they had, as you'll see later, faces of men and women of hair of women and all this kind of stuff. So we know they're not locusts. But it says there that they came on the earth and they were given like power like the power of scorpions of the earth. In verse 4 of chapter 9, they were told not to harm the grass of the earth or the green plants or any tree, but only to harm those people who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. They were allowed, see that? They were given power. And they were allowed to torment them for 5 months. What's 5 months? Well, go on Google today and look up locust and look at their lifespan. It's 5 months. So as long as these things are alive, as long as they are free to do their work, God has given the authority of fallen angels, the authority to the devil, to bring calamity upon the world. And we don't know exactly how this is going to work until next week. So just sit on it and just wait. And rest. But what we do know is that these angels are announcing the judgment of God. They have the power to command, Satan does. And this power is given for them to harm the unsealed, but not to harm the world. So see, the angels of darkness, the angels, the fallen angels will not bring judgment. God's glorified angels bring judgment. Fallen angels just bring calamity until the day of judgment. Now I want to say this. What was it that hardened Pharaoh's heart? What was it? In our psychological circles today, we can read studies and case studies after case studies and case studies about why pastors' kids are often the hardest and the hateful. And the rebellious. You were a pastor's kid. You know what it's like. Always got to have that perfect look and sound and smell. And psychologists would tell us, and psychiatrists would tell us, that this overbearing expectation can put somebody in a place of hardening. It could or it couldn't. I mean, I grew up sort of like a pastor's kid, pastor's grandson. And the Lord was gracious to save me. It was not the judgment of God that hardened Pharaoh's heart, was it? No, because every time God brought judgment against Egypt, Pharaoh did what? What's the Bible say? He relented. He repented. Plague? No. It started not with a plague. It started with a command. My God said to let His people go. Are you greater than my magicians? Yeah. Okay. Have it your way. Moses, Aaron, their God would bring fire and burn Egypt. And the burning of Egypt brought repentance in the heart of Pharaoh. That's a softening of a heart, not a hardening. And Pharaoh would go, okay. You can leave. Please don't burn my stuff anymore. What is that? Worldly sorrow. And what caused Pharaoh's heart to harden was that God gave him mercy. He took away the pressing. He took away the judgment. He took away the plague. And his heart, when he had his way again, hate God. Not I love God. He is mighty, He's powerful. He could bring me to ruin, but He gave me mercy. See, that's what we do. I hate God. How dare He put me in a place where I have to submit to Him? Okay? You're not leaving. Okay. I'm going to make all your water blood. Okay, you can leave. Mercy. I hate you. You see? And each time Pharaoh's heart was hardened, because the Lord intended to do it that way. When we hate God, we hate His mercy. As long as we can spit in His face, as long as we cower in the corner under His judgment, we're okay in our own minds, because what king can overcome such greatness? But when things are good, it's time for revenge. And God is showing here, He's allowing the torment of the unsealed, but not for them to be killed. And in verse 6, and this is the last thing I'll say, in those days people will seek death, and they will not find it. They will long to die, but death will flee from them. People want mercy, and when they get it, they hate it. What is it that Paul argues in chapter 1 of Romans? What's the crux of Romans 1, 2, and 3? That God is just in His judgment. God is just in His wrath because man is wicked. But in the mercy of God, God is just in His kindness because His wrath has been poured out on Jesus to be received by faith. That's Romans 1, 2, and 3 in a nutshell. There's a lot more there, but that's in a nutshell. That's the argument Paul's going to want to make. So in the temporary provisional, you might say, well, what is the point of having, I know when we suffer in this life, it prepares us for glory. We recognize that. But what really is it? The people of this world, they do crazy things. They burn people. They hurt people. They rape people. They murder. They steal. They lie. What is God doing there? It is His judgment. Because it says in Romans 1 that the wrath of God will be poured out on all what? Ungodliness. All ungodliness. And all those ungodly who by what? By their unrighteous works suppress the truth. Though they know God, they do not thank Him. They do not honor Him. They do not worship Him. But they worship what? The creation. They worship their bodies. They worship the image of their bodies. They worship creatures. They worship pets. They worship the moon. They worship creation. They worship all these man-made or created things. They worship the creation rather than the creator. And therefore, God turns them over to a reprobate mind that they may do that which is unnatural, that they may fall into a continued wickedness, that they may start to sin over sin, and even in their best days, they're wicked. And that's the judgment of God. So that when they refuse the truth and God turns them over to reprobation, there is no more opportunity for salvation, for they have refused the only Lamb who would propitiate for their wickedness. This is what we're waiting on as a church. That God will stomp out evil and forever bring it under judgment so that I can be made new. So that you can be restored. So that there will never be another temptation to go through my mind. Nor even the recollection of what it felt like to be tempted in the first place. Praise God. Thank the Lord He doesn't give us the option. You want to stay here and work? Or you want to come on to heaven? I don't know very many Christians who would stay here. Paul did. I don't know, I'm so torn. The Lord is sovereign in it. So it is part of God's judgment that He allows people to continue stacking up wickedness so that when He pours His wrath out on them, it is clear. It's clear. Think of this for a minute. What are we supposed to get from this? Well, I think there's two things that we ought to get from this latter part of 8 and first few verses of 9. But I'll boil them down to just two tonight. And I've already said them, just so that we can be succinct. We should be in this number. We should be in the number of judged. We should be in the number counted as objects of wrath. But we're not. Why? Because God is merciful toward us. He gave us eternal life through Jesus Christ. He sent the gospel. We heard it. We believed. God is the author and the finisher of our faith. He has brought us all to where He is. And He is going to continue to keep us there. That's the first thing. Number two, I think what ought to really stir in our hearts because of this. That's important and that's good. But the outcome of knowing that as truth is we ought to have a list of people running through our mind like credits at the end of a movie who we know are still counted as objects of wrath. The problem is we like the Hollywood version of Revelation much better because it gives 3.5 years for people to get right with God. Friends, we may not have 3.5 seconds. I think reading this not only is glorious for us, but it ought to be a burden on us. It ought to be a burden that we share the faith, we share the gospel, we pray for those who persecute us, we pray that God would use us, we'd open our mouths and we'd preach truth at every opportunity we have. Every opportunity. I hate compliments. I hate compliments. They make me feel bad because they make me feel good. Does that make sense? And then that makes me feel bad. And just tonight, an 81-year-old woman walked up and she says, "It's been probably," and then she mentions a man's name, "and I think it's been over 40 years since this man existed in this town, since I've seen a preacher be involved in the lives of so many people." And I'm like, this is not comfortable for me. And I thought about it. Why am I the odd guy? I shouldn't be the anomaly. As Christians, we ought not to be the anomaly. Oh, that's a radical Christian. But in her mind and her experience in 80 years, 81 years, all of her life, she's seen pastors hide behind their profession. She's seen church leaders. Whereas she thinks that it's great that if I'm buying batteries at Ace Hardware, that I might stand there for 30 minutes and share the faith. Or we might get into a conversation at Hoodies and Houston won't throw us out. You know, that life is lived for the sake of the gospel, that it's more important than getting my oil changed is that the guy here, the FEMA guy today that I got to talk to, share the gospel. The ATF guy that came and talked with me last week get to share the gospel. Why? Human beings are going to suffer the wrath of God, and if we believe it, we'll share the gospel. See, that's one of the things that I think should come out of reading what the judgment of God is going to be like. They will beg to die, and they will not find death. I've begged to die before. Have you? It was just this January I begged to die. Really? The pain in my body was so bad for 6 days that I cried because I hadn't walked over 60,000 steps in 3 nights because I could not stop moving for the pain in my body and I could not sleep. It is a very, very tough thing. And I said, God, please, in all of your mercy, take my life. I cannot endure this. And it's just a matter of moments when God goes, yes, you can. And you're like, okay, I don't want to endure this. Let's get it correctly. And that's just nerve damage and arthritis. What's it going to be like when God pours His attention through judgment on a human being? It's going to make that feel like a back rub in comparison. So I pray, church, and I know I've gone a little bit over, that we would keep that mindset when we think of the judgment. Not just celebrate it, that we escaped it, which is good. But embrace the reality that we are the instruments of grace. We are those who are supposed to herald the gospel. And we're going to all have our own personalities. We're not all going to be alike and speak alike and talk alike and go out and be as zealous as each other in appearance. But we all have conversations. We all have opportunities to pray. We're all open to people every day that we can engage. You don't know how? Then pray for God to do it. He will do it. Pray for the Lord to open your mouth, and He will. Let's pray. Lord, I hate to stop, but we've got time. And time is not our enemy, though it seems to be, because it is a gift from You. You've given us parameters in which we live for Your glory. And there will come a day where the day will never end and time will be no more. And until then, Lord, let us live each day to the fullest in Christ as we do what we do as stewards of our home, of our resources, of our jobs, of our calling, of our education, of our relationships. Lord, let us always be light that shines so amazingly bright in the darkness of this world. And while this is even mysterious, even though I seem to grasp exactly the point that You're making in this text, Lord, it is mysterious. And there are a lot of pictures here that I really don't understand. Help us to be okay with that and to understand the fullness of what You have revealed to us and that we can trust in You. Lord, we pray for those who are lost in our lives. We pray for those who we know this very moment, their faces are in our minds, that if they were to slip from this life today, they would stand in pending judgment before You. Lord, it is not our fault that they do not believe, but Lord, please help it not be our fault that they have not heard. And we pray these things in the name of Christ. Amen.